I reckoned, I was looking back, I count how many times I've been at a church, by how many talks, how many different presentations I've got in this file. I think this is my fourth time with you. And it's funny, I arranged with Don ages ago to come, and he sent me a whole list of different passages, and I picked this one because I thought, well, giving, that's kind of to do with tear fund. But it's taken me down a really interesting road, and some of the things I'm going to share this morning definitely won't be my first sermon in a church, but I feel like I am amongst friends. So I'm looking forward to sharing some of my own kind of wrestling with this passage. So a story I found to start with that I found on the internet on a blog called Anglican Pastor. There was a rich man who was quite distressed over the prospect of not being able to take his riches with him to heaven when he died. So before he died, he loaded his briefcase up with 2 gold bars, and he left instructions to have the case padlocked with handcuffs to his wrist and the key placed in his grave clothes. And his family carried out his orders to the letter. And when he appears at the pearly gates before Peter, he's got his briefcase with him with his key in his hand. And Peter says, "What have you got in your suitcase there? What's in your briefcase?" And very proudly, the man unlocks the case and he opens it and he shows Peter these gold bars. And Peter says to him, "Oh, isn't that special? You've brought pavement." So I thought that was funny. Giving is an interesting topic. And I'm aware you're working through Matthew 5 to 7, the Sermon on the Mount at the moment. And you've had a good introduction to that already, so I don't need to cover too much of that off. But one of the things that has struck me as I've come back to this passage, and actually even my reading this morning, which is later on in Matthew, is how the crowd were astonished every time Jesus spoke. And I thought there was something about every time. So these words, which are so familiar to us, brought astonishment. And let's try and recapture, let's try and hear them again for the first time and just be astonished at these simple words that Jesus was teaching today. Now, there's different views on what the Sermon on the Mount is. I'm not entirely sure how what you've heard so far, but I mean, I absolutely do see it as the constitution of the kingdom of God, that this is a stand. This is a model for discipleship that Jesus is presenting with us. And, you know, we see at the end of it that a life or a ministry that's not built upon these principles is like building your house upon the sand. So really, we measure our maturity as a believer, as a follower of Jesus, by these principles that Jesus is giving us. Excuse me. There's also a tension with these principles between, I think, the hardness and the ease of following Jesus. I don't know if you've ever noticed that in this sermon it says that the way is narrow and it's hard and few find it. But we also hear Jesus saying that obeying his teaching is like a light and an easy yoke. You know, so there's something hard about it and there's something easy about it too. And I think that the ease comes of being a disciple of Jesus when it's out of the overflow of love. I found this quote by Mike Bickle from the International House of Prayer, who said, "When love is present, the grueling quality of sacrifice and self-denial is absent." And I know for me, I can really testify to that when I find it easier to say yes to Jesus when my heart is full of love for him, when I'm in that place of intimacy and I'm experiencing his love, it feels so much easier to say yes to the hard things than when I'm having to grit my teeth. And so I think everything that we hear as we're going through this sermon, it has to be out of the overflow of love and what God is doing in our lives. So with that in mind, let's turn to Matthew 6, and we're looking at verses 1 to 4. I'm going to be reading this from the English Standard Version, I think. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who's in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." So this, at the start of Matthew chapter 6, this is like introducing a new section of the sermon. So the first verse there, this "beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, because you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven." This is introducing a new section, and there's 3 different ways that Jesus goes on to illustrate that. So we're going to look at the first one today. He talks about giving, he talks about praying, and he talks about fasting. So the principle in all of these things that Jesus is about to talk about, it's all about motivation. It's not about that you should give, it's about the reasons why you give, the reasons why you pray, the reasons why you fast. And basically we're being presented with two different motivations here. The motivation of doing things for God, doing things in secret to please him, or doing things to please ourselves. Now it does talk, Jesus does say doing things before others, but I think that the doing things before others is very much still about us. It's about our self-image. It's about how we're meeting those needs in us for other people to think highly of us. That's very much about us pleasing ourselves. And note that all of these examples, the praying, the giving, the fasting, they're all called works of righteousness by Jesus. They're not things that earn us brownie points with God. They're not things that get us into heaven. They don't make God love us anymore. But it's really interesting that all of them, in each of these sections, it says it's about your Father who's in heaven. That's the repeated refrain, that do this before your Father who's in heaven. There's something about, this is because you're living before your Father who sees you, that you're doing this out of love. There's something about intimacy here, that God shares secrets with his friends. We're doing this in secret before God our Father. I think there's a really sure way to find out where our motivation lies when we do things in secret and nobody knows about it. And again, another tension that I thought within this passage is that earlier on in the Sermon on the Mount, we've heard that we have to let our light shine so that people will see our good deeds and praise our Father in heaven, and now we're being told to do everything in secret. So how does that work? Well, whatever it means and whatever letting our light shine before men looks like, it certainly doesn't look like, according to this passage, that we go around telling everybody about our good deeds. You know, it's something about doing it quietly, just living a life before the Lord of just doing good things so that people will see the witness of our lives, not about publicising it. And I think it's really interesting that each of these three acts of righteousness, the giving, the praying, the fasting, all carry a reward if they're done with the right motivation. I think that's quite countercultural for us in Scotland, isn't it? We don't really like the thought of being rewarded for our good deeds. But it's very much a biblical motivation. So the choice that Jesus is presenting his people, his followers with is, you can have praise now, or you can have praise from your Father who's in heaven for all eternity, but you don't get both. So what does this mean when it's applied to giving? So Jesus says in verse 2, when you give to the needy, don't sound a trumpet like the hypocrites do, you know, that you'll be praised by other people. They've received their reward already. But when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving might be in secret. So first of all, when you give to the needy, it's a given. He's not really doing the kind of this is why you should give, although that's in other passages. This is an assumption that when you give, you will be giving if you're a follower of Jesus. You will be praying, you will be fasting. And I think that in itself brings a bit of a challenge. I know you're a giving church, so I'm preaching to the choir in that front. But I found it really challenging to think about that Jesus was actually speaking to the poor. He was the poor, and he was speaking to the poor, and he was saying, when you give. And I find that, like, this is a message to the poor, and we are, on the whole, most of us in this room are not the poor. You know, he had other things that he said to the rich that probably many of us would fit into that category, but he absolutely is applying this to people who are living in poverty compared to us. How much more does it apply to our lives? Some of the things Jesus said to the rich were, it's like, you know, the rich young ruler was asked to give away all his possessions before he could come and follow Jesus. He said it was easy for a camel to fit through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to get into heaven. He talked about the deceitfulness of riches, how it can choke the word of God in our life, in the parable of the sower. And we see Zacchaeus giving away half of his wealth, and that's the moment when Jesus says, today salvation's come to this house. So we need to take this whole area of giving, the when you give part, really, really seriously. Another important cultural thing to note is that in that culture of the time, it was very much about status and honour. People were very much into gathering status for themselves. So generosity was a way that you could have, people would hold a high opinion of you, especially within Judaism, because, you know, all the Old Testament teaching, there was so much around giving to the poor. So if you were seen to be giving to the poor, you were seen to be generous, a patron of others, giving to those in need, then you were thought of as being a great person. So of course the pressure is to want, you know, if you want status and you want honour, you're going to be quite upfront about your giving. I think it's really interesting in Luke 21, that's where Jesus tells a story about the widow's mite. And he can see, I don't know how what the setup was, but he can actually see what's happening in the treasury. Have you ever thought about that? He talks about, oh, there's the wealthy going in and giving their gifts. And he talks about this lady who goes in with her two small copper coins. And whatever that system was, it seems to be that it was quite public. You know, people were really quite public about their giving. So Jesus is speaking into that context and saying, no, this is to be a secret thing. It's not to be about you getting honour, it's to be about you doing this before God. So I've been trying to kind of think about what this means for our culture here today, because we don't really have that sort of same culture. I mean, maybe it's a bit more subtle, but I think especially in Scotland, we're almost the worst, aren't we? We're really anti-boasting. You know, even if there's a kind of whiff of somebody kind of talking about how great they are, everyone else is very quick to try and cut them down to size, aren't they? So I think even the most kind of subtle references of like, oh, I've just done this, everyone would be thinking, well, who do you think you are? So we kind of don't have the same thing. So what does this mean in terms of motives? That's what I've been thinking about and praying about as I've been preparing for today. You know, are there other ways that we can give with wrong motives? Or maybe just areas that we need to bring our motives into the light. What does it mean when Jesus says, give so that your right hand doesn't know what your left hand is doing? It's obviously not literal. So what is he saying when he's saying this is to be even a secret almost from yourself, if that was possible? Now, I'm sure there's definitely something in that about a warning to us about self-congratulations. You know, you can kind of give and you can feel good about yourself. I think that, you know, that's a bit different from we give and we bring God pleasure and we know that we're making him happy, so that's a good thing. But there's something you can kind of take a bit of pride, you know, in that, can't you, about, you know, thinking that you've kind of chalked up another good work. So Jesus is warning about that. But I just want to spend a little bit of time with you this morning thinking about the ways that we give. And thinking about that with a tear fund hat on, I think that there's ways that we can give to help other people that can sometimes be about us as much as it's about that person that we want to help. And I think that's a really difficult thing to start talking about. And I've never really shared some of these thoughts, but some of my wrestling as I've been leading Tear Fund over these years and having loads of conversations about why we give and what we give that I've been kind of wrestling with. I don't think we even do that consciously, but it's something I think that's interesting to examine, that how are we making our decisions about what we give, especially when we're giving to things that are, you know, either at home or overseas, poverty-related issues. Are we making the decision based on us or on that person? Now, let me explain a little bit about what that might look like. So an example could be, we could be meeting short-term needs for years and years and years, but keeping people dependent on us and on our giving, because we kind of get something from that rather than giving to things that are actually about empowering and releasing other people. From a Tear Fund's point of view, this is how we try and give in secret. We've been on a big journey over the decades that Tear Fund's been, 50 years that we've been in existence. And that looks for us like the kind of not letting your right hand know what your left hand is doing looks like. We don't try and plaster our brand all over the place. We don't want people to know who Tear Fund are around the world. We work through the local church. And we want people to know that their church is helping them. But we don't want this. So we don't. You won't see Tear Fund signs all over. It's interesting if any of you've travelled in kind of developing part of the world, the signs that you see. You know, people do things in different ways. But as an organisation, the giving in secret part looks like we want this to be about your church helping your community. And, you know, we don't always get it right, as I say. But when you do, when we go, we can't even introduce ourselves as Tear Fund when we meet people. We just say we're from the church in Scotland and we've come to just see how your church is working in the community and how you're helping yourselves to get out of poverty. And people are so full of pride to talk about the stories of how their lives are changing. And they're not there thinking you're the donor and they've got to be groveling, you know. They're feeling empowered and they're feeling like they've been changed. So that's a little bit about what it looks like for us. I think that comes in some ways because of how we define poverty, because we very much, and we're not the only ones, see poverty as being about broken relationships. Have you ever thought about how you would define poverty if somebody asked you? We see poverty as being broken relationships right from Genesis, the beginning of God's word, that our relationship with God is broken, that our relationship with other people is broken, our relationship with ourselves is broken and our own self-image, and also our relationship with creation. So that's our kind of way that we define poverty. So we try and tackle poverty in ways that help to bring healing and restoration of all of those four different types of relationships, not just meeting those immediate needs. So when we give, we're trying to think about how is that community going to come together? How are people going to feel about themselves because of our giving? Are they going to have a restored self-worth and dignity? How are they working together? How are they caring for creation? And of course, how are they coming into connection with God? So what does all this mean in relation to our passage? I just think it's a really good reminder that God is not just interested in how much we give. That's teaching us somewhere else. He's interested in why we give and what our motivations are, what's the heart attitude behind it. And as I say, I think a lot of this stuff is really subtle, so this is just my chance to kind of bring that a little bit into the light today. What might it look like for us, what as individuals, as churches? Many conversations that I've had with lots of church leaders and Christians over the years. I think as a church, you know, it's really interesting. Churches love to send teams. We love to go and do, don't we? We love, especially as Westerners, we love to go, we love to build schools, we love to paint stuff, we love to fix things. That's just the way our productive culture works. But doing things in that way can rob people of opportunities. It can rob communities the opportunity to come together. It can rob people the opportunity to do things for themselves, to discover this, to learn new skills for themselves. And it can keep people thinking that we're the answer to the problems rather than they've got the answer within themselves. Or maybe at an individual level, we like getting letters, we like the connections, the personal relationships, we want pictures in the fridge, we want all the stuff. And there's something good about, of course, the connection is good, and even going and seeing and experiencing poverty firsthand is a good thing. There's good stuff that comes from that. But also the relationships that we desire can be sometimes feeding something in us that maybe isn't the best for those people because they constantly think that we're their source, rather than thinking it's God that's our source or that they've got the potential to do things for themselves. I once had a conversation with a church that shall remain nameless, where the guy, they wanted to take a team, and we were having all this conversation about how to help people in ways that they help themselves. And the guy's like, but we could build them a school in 3 days. We could build them that in 3 days and be out there and they'd have it. Versus this process, it would probably take them 3 years. And just not being able to see that the three-day version, you leave those people unchanged and thinking that you're their answer. Versus you help them learn, start small businesses, have livelihoods, save together, think together, plan together, work together, build that school together. They'll be transformed by the end of that journey. They won't just have a new school. That's the difference. And if anyone wants to read up any more on this, there's a really great book called When Helping Hurts by two guys called Fickert and Corbett. If you want to go a bit deeper, it's a desperately challenging book. And the encouraging promise that comes with these verses is that if we give in these hidden ways, maybe these ways that those people will never know who we are, they're never going to say thanks, that the secret ways, then God will reward us in the age to come, that no giving that is done in secret goes unnoticed by him. Proverbs 19 verse 17 says, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he'll repay him for his deeds. Jesus talks about it later in this chapter, whoever's doing those verses, talking about laying up treasure in heaven. Ultimately, this passage is all about living for now versus living for eternity. So to sum it up, I just think as I've been reflecting on this, giving in a way that pleases God and right motives looks like it being out of the overflow of intimacy, out of relationship with our Heavenly Father, not the teeth gritting, reluctance, but for the sake of love. That it's done secretly to please God, that it's done for a reward in the age to come, rather than feeling good about ourselves or having other people thinking good things about us now. And ultimately, it's about examining our motives, just so that as we think about being a really good steward, are we making those stewardship decisions based on what we get out of it or what that person gets out of it? Is it about what is best for us in wanting to be a donor and feel good about being a donor? Or is it about what is best for empowering and causing people to flourish that we're never going to meet? So I just want to tell you, can you stick the slides on? I want to just finish with a couple of stories about, let me put this on. These photos are not great, I apologise. But I want to tell you a couple of stories. Both are from Uganda. This lady is called Berna. And I met Berna in Uganda a few years ago. And she told us her story. She's just one of the most amazing people I've ever met. Her family had, they'd been in terrible poverty. And you'll have heard of the Lord's Resistance Army. Does that ring a bell to some people? And they had ravaged that part of Uganda that she'd been living in. And they were desperately poor. They'd been living in camps for their own safety. They came back, they were totally de-skilled. And she had a terrible marriage because she was saying she just blamed her husband for all that he wasn't able to provide for them. So there was a real strain in that family. So they weren't just poor financially. You know, there was just such a sense of worthlessness before other people and before God. But our church partner, Pentecostal Assemblies of God there, was rolling out Tearfund's church and community mobilisation programme. And that's where the church and the community come together and they look at the Bible. And they do Bible studies. Maybe I've shared a little bit about that here before, but they look at the Bible and they look at passages to see that how they have skills, that God has given them talents. They've got the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. They've all got their little bit that they can sow into God's kingdom and that he's made them to flourish and to thrive. And they're trained for practical things as well. So they're all encouraged to take small steps. And Berna was thinking, right, I need to take a small step. What's that going to look like? And she started out gathering firewood, as simple as that. She gathered firewood and she sold it. And she raised a little bit of money and she was able to buy goats. And there's Berna with her goats. And she started reading goats and she started this little goat reading business and she would grow them, she'd sell them. And eventually she saved up enough money for a house. Now that house might not look very much to you and me, but trust me, it was a palace compared to the neighbours that were living in mud huts with thatched roofs. And she'd paid for the land, she'd paid for all the materials, she'd paid for the labour, and she was desperately proud of it. When we were there, she had 20 goats, and she had a government contract to provide them with 200. She'd bought a piece of land that she was going to put a shop or a restaurant on for the community. She was employing local boys to look after her goats. She had put one of her nieces through education, and she had grown in confidence so much through this process of just growing step by step by step that she did a diploma in theology and she became the pastor of the church. Now, I love that story because Berna always had potential to be the leader of that church, but she was absolutely stuck. And if we'd gone in and built her that house, or we'd gone in and we might have left feeling really good, but it wouldn't have untapped all that potential that was in Berna and changed her and changed the community. And actually, that church grew, as they did that process over 3 years, grew from 70 to 530 people just because of the witness of the community taking out this really practical good news and hope. So it was an amazing story. I loved that. The second story I want to tell you is from also from Uganda, a community called Obi. And this is an example of what can happen once communities have been through this process and they've started to work together to mobilise themselves, to be in committees, to think about needs. We start training them in advocacy, so that because they get to the point where they realise that their needs are bigger, they start putting lists together of we need medical help, we need education, we need water, the bigger things that they're not ever going to be able to save up together and fix. And we teach them to advocate what their rights are, what they can advocate with the local government with. And in this community, we'd gone out and trained the church pastors in local advocacy, and they set up an advocacy group within their church. And that's just some of the people who have benefited from it. I'll tell you the story. They So they learned about their rights and responsibilities, and they wrote to the local government and said, we'd like a dialogue. That's what they do. We'd like a community dialogue. Now, the local government leaders were terrified because people just don't come and ask them. They normally think it's trouble. And they actually wrote to the police and they asked them to arrest them, which I thought was really funny. But the police refused. Obviously, there was no grounds for arrest. But they did say, we'll come with you to this community in case there's any trouble. And at this meeting, the community members started to say all the things that they'd been doing with their own resources to try and put things right in the community. They talked about their own situations, the community situation, and the government were just blown away. Their attitude completely changed. They committed to providing a mobile health service on the spot. And over time, that relationship started to improve, and they would work together. The local government provided a new school, desks, teachers, houses for the teachers and emergency food after there was flooding. This photo is children who are enjoying their new classroom. Now, the people of Owy, the community, donated the bricks, the labour, the land for the classrooms, and the government provided the roof, the teachers and the houses and salaries. So you can really see how there was, they were able to say, well, this is what we're doing. Can you come and can you join, meet us halfway? And the government just couldn't believe how mobilised and how much the community were working together. And one lady, this lady here, who'd been part of this advocacy group, said, before this advocacy, I would never attend a meeting. I'm old and uneducated, but now I take part. I speak out. I've even gone with the group to the sub-county to request boreholes and for the road to be cleared. Now I am confident and I have a voice. And you know, it's not really an attractive thing to give to. If I stood up here this morning and I came around, I'm like, so, would you like to give to help churches do advocacy in Africa? it's not an easy ask. It's not a thing. You're not really going to have any pictures on your fridge. You're not going to get any letters. No one's ever going to know. You know, for me, that's the epitome of your right hand giving, you know, not knowing what your left hand is doing because of the distance and the gap. But I think there's something that we're called to as the body of Christ in terms of giving away that bridges that distance and gap when we can just leave the reward to God. Just be like, okay, I don't need to be seen right now. I can do this in secret. These people don't need to know me. But God will see and God will reward me. And hopefully we'll be able to share some of these stories. And hopefully you'll be inspired by that type of story to think that's the type of, as we are connecting communities, people with God, people with each other, and their own self-worth and dignity has been restored. That's the kind of transformation that is happening. And we can just step back and just say, carry on, you know, it's totally sustainable. So as we kind of come to an end, let's just spend a couple of moments just before God in quiet, and then I'll pray, just asking God. I mean, that's maybe some new thoughts for some of you this morning. And again, it's not to make anyone feel all giving is good, you know, and God does see our hearts, but let's just allow him to just be speaking to us about our motives, and then I'll pray. Lord, help us to examine our hearts. Holy Spirit, would you come? We want to be good stewards. We want to give with good motivation. So Lord, if there's any of us that gets mixed into that, would you have mercy on us? And in your kindness, would you show us? Would you give us confidence to be those who give in secret, who don't need the recognition, whatever that looks like, knowing that you see and you know and you will reward for all eternity. Thank you that you are a giver of good gifts, Lord. Thank you for the provision that you have given us. And Lord, would you help us to just be very wise with that and give in a way that brings healing to hearts, to communities, to self-worth, and most of all, to people coming into relationship with you.